27 today or yesterday before coming to church. That's amazing. We've been studying 1 Samuel for 20. This is the 27th week. So you know where you're supposed to be, and yet nobody bothers to read it. And that's one of the reasons that most folks don't get a lot out of preaching and teaching. They are not familiar with the material. First time the preacher reads it, it's the first time they've seen it. They never spend any time studying it, looking at it, or going over it, thinking about it. Sometimes people say, well, I just don't get anything out of the preaching. That's because you didn't put much in. You only get out of a thing what you put into it. I absolutely cannot give it all to you. I'm good. I'm really good, but I'm not that good. I don't know anybody that is. You're going to have to do some of it yourself. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David and his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight to preach and to teach the Word of God. I pray that we might say something that would be a benefit to the hearts of God's people. And may we say something to bring honor and glory to Thee. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in chapter 27, David realizes that no matter what he does, that Saul is not going to quit pursuing him. He has come into King Saul's camp twice, and one time he cuts off the hem of his garment and lets the guy go. The next time he takes a cruse of water and his spear and he lets the guy go, and he gets off some distance and he hollers and wakes him up, you know, and says, listen, I could have killed you. I had you dead to rights, but I didn't touch you, you know. And both times Saul said, we'll be friends from now on, we'll be pals, I won't hunt you anymore. But he lies, see. He comes after David again. So David realized that no matter what he does, as long as he's in Israel, Saul is going to hunt him down and try to kill him. So David decides to leave Israel and go out of the country and hide out. He figures if he leaves the country, Saul will leave off trying to chase him down and kill him. So he goes into the land down to Gath, and takes his little band of men with him, and he goes down there and he asks permission to stay, and they give him a place to stay. And David moves his family down there, and all of his men move their families down there, bring their whole household. And so it's pretty much a permanent move. David's just prepared to stay there until Saul is dead, because David has already been anointed and he's been given the throne. He's just waiting for Saul to die so that he can get it. So David moves down to Gath and camps out down there with all of his men. And then David, if you read the rest of that chapter, David becomes an outlaw. Now, I've never heard anybody preach on it. You never hear it mentioned when anybody talks about David. In all the commentaries I've ever read, all the tapes I've ever listened to, all the sermons I've ever heard, nobody ever mentions the fact that David becomes abandoned. Now, read the chapter, and you can't come to any other conclusion. Here's what he does. He goes down to Gath, and he camps out, and then he goes up, and he attacks a couple of other little kingdoms, little small countries. He attacks them, and he kills all the men and all the women. He doesn't leave anybody breathing. He utterly slays everybody. And he takes their cattle and their sheep and all the spoils of war, And he pillages their little village or their little town, and he takes all their treasure back with him. And the reason he doesn't leave anybody living, it says right there in chapter 27, he said, we can't let anybody live lest they go back and tell the king of Gath what we're doing. And then the king of Gath will figure, well, he's going to do that to me one of these days. And he throws us out of the country. So David is down there. He's in a foreign land. He's the guest of a foreign king. And yet he is using that as a base of operations to have raids on neighboring people and kill them and take their property. That's a bandit. Isn't it? You know, David's a man after God's own heart. I don't think he was here in this particular instance. He was when he was writing the Psalms. When he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, David was a man after God's own heart. But David's kind of between a rock and a hard place, and I guess he's just making a living. But boy, that's a tough thing when you think about it. Consider who David is and who he represents. And I only bring it up because it's in the chapter. You know, God wanted it recorded. It's written down in that Bible. You say, well, what is the point? Well, shows that what people will do in desperate times. David is responsible for 600 men who have sworn allegiance to him and who are going to follow him when he becomes king, and he has to take care of them somewhere or another. And the truth is, the people that he's attacking are infidels and they are enemies of God. And so maybe he has some moral justification for what he's doing. I don't know. It doesn't say. And so you kind of have to read that in. But he attacks those people who are enemies of God and of the Bible. But he makes a living out of it. As far as we know, they didn't do any farming or anything. David acquires his wealth while out of the country by pillaging others. It's amazing what people will do when they get desperate, including saved people. It's amazing what Christian people will do when they get desperate. I remember right after we got saved, we were in a little church down in Meridian, Mississippi, and there was a lady in the church who was divorced and had a couple of children, and I remember she got a job at a 7-Eleven or something like a 7-Eleven. I don't know what it was. It might have been a Crenco or something, but one of those little convenience things. Well, they sell beer. Now, the deacons in the church were all in a tizzy because this lady was making her living selling booze, which she ought not to do. The Bible said, woe unto him that putteth that bottle to his neighbor's mouth to make him drunken also. See, when the Bible said woe unto, there's a curse attached to it. It's wrong for a Christian to sell alcohol. I remember when our girls were growing up, they wanted to get a job. And they wanted to go to work in a grocery store. Well, the only grocery store that doesn't sell booze, or at least didn't at that time, was this little rinky-dink, wore out thing uptown. What's it called? Community Cash. Yeah, I know they do. But at that time, they didn't sell. So we let them work at Community Cash because they didn't sell alcohol. Because we weren't going to let them work any place where they sell booze. But this lady, these deacons wanted to call this lady in on the carpet because she was bad testimony for the church because she was selling alcohol. And the lady said, it was the only job I could find. And I got to feed my family. Now, is it ever right to do wrong? Is it? Is it ever right to do wrong? No, it's not. But can you always do right? Now, I can stand in the pulpit. I can stand right here and tell you that it is never right to do wrong and that you should always do right regardless. And I'm absolutely right. I'm absolutely right. Boy, that's hard, isn't it? Now, you put yourself in that lady's position. You take two or three little old snotty-nosed youngins that are looking for breakfast. And no husband, and no other place to make a living. No training. She's not a professional person. No education. What's she going to do? I told her, she asked me, I said, best thing to do is keep looking. As soon as you can find you another job, get it. I mean, don't give up. Don't just hang on to this one because you got it. Look for another one. Even if it's a lateral move, you know what I mean? If there's no advantage other than the fact you don't have to sell stinking alcohol, find you another job. But feed your kids. You see, some places your theology has to be practical. You say, well, preacher, you're condoning wrong. I am not condoning wrong. But sometimes, because of the society we live in, we are so far down the road and the world is so ungodly, there are points and places sometimes where it's virtually impossible to be scriptural in everything you do. Now, I'm not making an excuse for sin, and I'm certainly not condoning it, but I'm telling you that sometimes you better be mighty careful in your judgments on other people until you know what their circumstances are. Anyway, that's not what I want to talk to you about tonight. But that's what's going on in chapter 27. But I do want to talk to you about verse 1. Verse 1 said, and David said in his heart. Said in his heart. I want to talk to you tonight. I have four little points on matters of the heart. The heart's it's a big subject. I don't know how we're going to manage to cram it into about 35, 40 minutes. Now, I want you to understand that when we talk about a man's heart, we are not talking about this muscle that pumps blood. The most casual reader who reads the Bible soon discerns that the heart is a place of the emotions and the intellect. Almost everything has a heart. And generally, the heart refers to the center of a thing, the inmost portion. How many of you ever eaten celery hearts? Well, you buy a big old stalk of celery, and it's got them big old celery stalks on the outside, and you keep pulling them off and pulling them off and pulling them off. And when you get down to the middle, down in the middle, there is a very tender, light green, much lighter than the rest of the head, portion in a stalk of celery that's usually about this long, light green, and just real tender. You can just crush it with your fingers. And that's a celery heart. Those are considered a delicacy in Chinese dishes and some Oriental dishes. But that thing is right in the very middle of that stick of celery. Now, man's got three parts. He's got a body, a soul, and a spirit. And that soul, that inner part, the heart of man, is where the intellect is. That's where the reasoning part comes from. So we're not talking about this muscle that pumps blood, and we're not talking about the mind. Even though the mind is the mechanical device that conveys the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions of the soul to the body. This brain is a mechanical device. It's like a computer. You put information in it and it comes out on the screen. The soul feeds the mind, which stores information, and it comes out in thoughts inside your head, which generally come out in words or expressions of love or anger or frustration. So when we talk about the heart, basically we're talking about the soul because it's the possessor of the intellect. Not this muscle, and not just the physical brain, but the inner part of a man. And when you read the verses that deal with the heart, that becomes readily apparent. Now, the heart, that part of you that has intellect, that has reason, that has emotion, that thing in the Bible is bad. It's defective. It's like a computer with a virus. It's not like it's supposed to be. The program is warped. It's twisted. Here's what the Bible says about that thing that you treasure. Mark chapter 7, verse 21 says, out of the heart of men proceed. And then you know what's listed? 13 evils. Take your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 7 for a minute. Mark chapter 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, Mark 7:21. That's not a good report on the heart. 13 evil things out of your heart. Now that's certainly not all the things that go on in the heart, but those are a basic list of the evils that are resident there. People say, well, he's got a good heart. No, he doesn't. Amen. He just thinks he does. Sometimes a timid personality or a generous personality or a compassionate personality is perceived by others as having a good heart. Because somebody's not rambunctious and obnoxious, because they're not a murderer or those kind of things, we say, they're a good man. He's got a good heart. Well, it's not. Jeremiah said that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? I wish I had a better report for you. But the truth is, you've got heart trouble. Now, anybody who is intellectually honest knows that. You know how much pride resides in your heart. You know how quick you are to anger. You know how you covet other people's things. You know how you hate. If you be honest with yourself, there's not an individual in this room could make any honest pretense at having a good heart. What we generally mean when we say he has a good heart, that is relative to other people. But not in any absolute sense. Not in any comparison between you and God. So that your heart's not good. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, why for think ye evil in your heart? Matthew 12:34. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Oh, I hate that, don't you? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Does that give you a clue sometimes what's in your heart? Does it give you a clue sometimes what is in other people's heart? I talked to somebody not too long ago, and in 20 minutes of conversation, that individual didn't have one good thing to say about one person or one thing on this planet. Everything was finding fault and anger and malice and so-and-so's a jerk and they didn't treat me right. And I thought, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I figured I spent 20 minutes talking with somebody who has no peace and no joy and no love and no compassion in their heart. They were filled overflowing with malice, hatred, bitterness, and envy. That's an awful thing. Now, where did all that come from? Out of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The words you utter come from your heart. Unless you're lying. Unless you're putting on a front. When you're being you, you speak from your heart. So, oh my goodness, preacher. Some of the things I think. Some of the things I say. Is that a reflection of my heart? I'm afraid it is. That'll humble you, won't it? Proverbs 28:26, that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. I didn't say that. Don't get mad at me. I didn't say you were a fool. God did. That Bible said, if you trust in your own heart, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. People say, well, preacher, if I know my heart, you don't. You ain't got a clue. You've been so busy living your life from magazines, newspapers, radio programs, and social norms that you ain't got a clue in this world what's really in your heart. If you ever got alone with yourself for 3 or 4 days or a week and didn't have a TV, didn't have a radio, had no books to read, no magazines to go over, and just had to live with yourself for a week, you might get some inkling of what goes on in your own heart. But today's society stays so busy and so preoccupied, most people don't have a clue what their heart is really like. And it might be a good thing. Because it might be an ugly scene if you could see it. So, to start with, the truth about the heart is that the heart is wicked and full of evil. Over in Genesis, it said, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, I've been saved 26 years. You'd think all my thoughts would be holy. And they are most of the time. Maybe when I'm asleep. But you'd think after you've been saved a long time, read the Bible 75, 80 times and read a couple of thousand commentaries and preached 150-something times a year for 25 years, that your mind would be straightened out by now. But it ain't. I can get just as mad, just as easy today as I could 26 years ago. I can be just as petty and small today as I ever could. And so can you. That's a shame. Boy, that heart you've got, that thing is a monster. You better not trust in it. Now, let me show you some things that are done in the heart. These are things that all of us do. Now, I just quoted Genesis 6:5 where it said, the imagination of the hearts of men was only evil continually. Your imagination is corrupt. You ever sit around and you say, well, I don't have much imagination. You daydream though, don't you? You ever fantasize? That's imagination. I mean, you're imagining it, right? It's not real. It's just a little scenario that you've got going on inside your skull. You've confined it to your cranium, but it has nothing to do with reality. You just sit around, well, if I was in charge, I'd do this and this and this. Or if so-and-so does this, I'm going to tell him this and this and this. What is that? That's imaginings, see? You're sitting back imagining how it's going to be if it's going to be this way. And by the way, it never comes out that way. Have you ever known, somebody make you mad or maybe have a fuss with a wife and you say, when I get home tonight, I'm going to back her in the corner and I'm going to tell her, buddy, from now on, this is the way it's going to be. And I'm going to lay down the law. And then when you get home and she's fixed dinner and she's all fresh and pretty and she meets you at the door with a big hug and a kiss and all your imaginings go right out the window. How many of y'all get mad about something and stew about it all day? Yeah. You ever had your boss make you mad first thing in the morning? And boy, you're working all day long. He said, I'll tell you what, I go in there this afternoon, if he says one word, that's it, I'm going to jump in his face, I'm going to get right in his face and I'm going to... Hello? Does it ever go like you imagined it was going to go? I never have had it go that way. Something always comes up and never works out like. So you wasted the whole day. She said, what's the problem? You got an evil imagination. I bet you, how was the last time you spent all day long imagining good things? See how corrupt you are? You can't think of the last time you spent the whole day on good things. But I bet you can remember days after days where you spent a whole day mully grubbing and moaning and groaning and griping and complaining and fussing and fuming in your head. Somebody say amen, preacher. Y'all don't like this message, do you? I don't like it either. But I've been studying human nature for 30 years. I've been through this Bible well over 80 times now. And I'm going to tell you, this book has got our number. This thing can ring your bell anytime it wants to. Things done in the heart, evil imagination. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. And she despised him in her heart. You know where hatred's at? It's in your heart. Isn't it a shame that your heart's so wicked that you can despise people? You ever hear people say that? I hate you! I despise you! Well, if you had a good heart, would you hate somebody? Are you justified in hating anybody? Well, you're wicked as hell yourself. They're just wicked in some other way. Where do we get off hating somebody else? But we do. Don't we? I'll tell you, the heart you've got is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. In Numbers chapter 32, the Bible said, "Wherefore discourage ye the heart of the people." You know where you get discouraged? You get discouraged in your heart. You're trying to do what you're supposed to, trying to do right, trying to pay your bills, trying to raise your family. Boy, it seems like every time you turn around, something goes wrong. You're trying to put some money aside for this, that, or the other, or whatever it is, and something keeps coming and taking your money. The kids ain't doing like they should. You got problems between you and the husband or between you and the wife. Things ain't going good at the job. Man, you just have enough things go wrong, one right after another. You know what you do? You get discouraged. Now, that's not just a mental thing. As long as the enzymes and all the DNA and RNA and all that junk in your head works, as long as there's not a pathological problem, the mind is simply a machine. It doesn't get discouraged. You can't discourage a computer, but you can discourage its operator. Anybody's ever tried to learn to work one, been discouraged more than once. And anybody that's tried to live life has found places and points in it where they become discouraged with life. Where it doesn't seem like you can win. Where you can't get ahead. Where nothing goes your way. And you just resign from life. You want to give up. That's a heart ailment. It's not a mental thing. People say, "Well, I suffer from depression." Well, maybe you have a pathological problem and you have real depression. There's something wrong with the mind. But most of the time, it's a heart problem. Amen. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25 said, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." Lust is a function of the heart. You say, "Well, it's a function of the eyes." No, no, that's just a camcorder. That's all it is. It doesn't have any emotion. The eye doesn't have any feeling. It doesn't reason. All it does is present an image to the inner man. And that guy who is desperately wicked, who is corrupt, he lusts. Oh, it's not always after a woman either, by the way. It said, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart." Because that's a real common thing. But we can lust after... Lust is simply a strong desire to possess or to have or to acquire. That's all lust is. You can lust after anything. You can lust after a new car. The Bible said over there in Exodus that the children of Israel lusted after the things of the country where they just left. They remembered the leeks and garlics and they lusted after them in their heart. They lusted after food, see? So it's an inordinate desire. desire to have. Man, if any generation's been guilty of lusting, it's this generation. Every magazine has got something in it that you need. Every TV program has an advertisement of something you just cannot live without. And you look at all that junk and lo and behold, I've got to have one of those. I don't know how in the world we ever got by without it. We've got two cell phones. I don't know what in the world we need two cell phones for. Do we? It's worse yet. See what I'm saying? Now somebody conned us into believing we needed that thing. But we made it for 40-something years without one. Amen? Now, I'm not against cell phones or any of those other, but I'm telling you, something programs us to lust after things. That's what all advertising is all about, is to create a desire in your heart to acquire, to have, to possess certain things. You can, and I know I should, but I just can't. They're bad hearts. You can forgive. We are to forgive others as Christ, as God for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. But, you know something, man? I really think we don't want to forgive. We're mad, we're hurt, we're angry, and bless God, we enjoy it, and I'm not giving this up. That's the way we act. Then we come across with all this false piety, you know. Well, preacher, I've prayed about it and I've asked God to help me forgive them. You don't need to have God help you forgive them. You're supposed to do it on your own. And the reason you don't is because there's something wrong with your heart. Amen. You get right with God and you'd be surprised who all you can forgive. If it ever occurs to you what God forgave you, there shouldn't be anything or anybody you can't forgive. Amen. Because I'm going to tell you right now, God Almighty forgave you a lot when you got saved. James 3:14. But if you have bitterness and strife in your heart. You see, what are we talking about, preacher? We're talking about all those emotional things that people go to see shrinks about. See, all these things lead to depression and anxiety and panic attacks and all stuff. And they try to treat it with chemicals. What they do is sedate, to slow down motor functions and reactions. That's all they can do. Because the problem is, generally speaking, is not a pathological problem. There's not something wrong with the wiring. There's something wrong with the heart. And you can't treat that with chemicals. The world could get rid of 90% of its strength and 90% of its mood-altering medicine, depressants and those kind of things, if it would just get right with God and let God create within them a clean heart and renew within a right spirit. You could take care of 90% of all the emotional, psychological, and mental problems on the face of this planet just by getting right with God. Because it wasn't a chemical thing to start with. If it's not a chemical thing, why do you treat it with chemicals? You go to a doctor, he gives you a pill or a shot. For what? Is there something wrong with the machinery? So, well, no, you know, we can't find anything wrong with your brain. Your brain function is fine and your motor responses are good. And all. Then why are you giving me these chemicals? It's obviously not an equipment problem. Then why mess with the equipment? We used to have a saying when I was in the Navy, if it ain't broke, don't fix it.
If the equipment's working fine, why don't you find out what the problem is and work on that? But you see, they won't allow that you've got a soul. They think all you are is a machine. And so even when they can't find something wrong with the machine, they've got to believe that there's something wrong with the machine. They just can't find it. But if they had a Bible, they'd know what the problem is. The heart's messed up. James 1:26. But deceiveth his own heart. That's probably the worst thing that can be done in the heart. Is when people deceive themselves about themselves. Do you know how tough it is to be absolutely objective about you? I can look at Lewis Steele and I can analyze him. I'm good at this. I do this all the time. I've made a profession out of it for 26 years now. Looking at people, watching people, observing people, and coming to conclusions about people. You say, well, you shouldn't do that, preacher. Man, that's half of what being a preacher is. I can look at Lewis, talk to him for a little while, observe him for a couple months. You wouldn't believe all the stuff I can tell you about him. I know his personality quirks. I got it figured out where he'll cave in and where he'll stand tall. Say, how do you know? I know. At least to me, I know. I got all that stuff figured out. What am I talking about? Anybody remember? Where are we at? I got all that stuff figured out. I can be objective because it doesn't cost me anything. I can be really critical because it's not going to affect me one way or the other. I can afford to be brutally honest critiquing you. It's not going to affect me one way or the other. So if you've got some good things, doesn't hurt me to say that you do. If you've got some bad points, doesn't hurt me to say that you do. But to be that objective about me is well nigh impossible. For one, I don't want to come off looking too bad. So when I compare myself to somebody else, I always find somebody inferior. That's getting harder and harder to do. Isn't that what you do? Everybody I know, that's what you do. We will analyze ourselves, introspection, and come up with a conclusion that doesn't fit the facts. Our self-portrait never really looks like us. When we get through painting our portrait, there are no lines in the faces. There are no bags under the eyes. The smile is perfect. The teeth are perfect. The eyes are radiant. Our picture of ourselves seldom looks like us. That's why you need a Bible. The Bible will tell you the truth about yourself. It is also the very reason most people don't like a Bible. Because they prefer their own picture of themselves to God's picture of themselves. You ever had somebody make a snapshot of you and then hand it to you and say, oh. I think the worst snapshot I ever saw was Jim Lentz up in Valdez. He's got a picture of himself on his driver's license before he got saved. Jim Lentz is a freckle-faced, red-headed guy. He was a heroin addict before he got saved. He was a long-haired, dope-smoking hippie. And that guy has got thick, carrot-top, kinky red hair. And in this picture, Jim Lentz has got this red hair, and it's bent, it's pushed down close to his scalp on the top, and it goes just like this. Comes right over to it, looks like a comb, just like that. He's got that red hair right down on his shoulders. Ugliest human being I've ever seen in my life. I mean, just He showed me that picture one night. I was rolling in the floor. I mean, I was just absolutely rolling in the floor. And he was too, you know. It's a joke to him now. But when somebody hands you a picture like that of yourself, you don't want that to be you. Who is that? If you want an honest picture of yourself, you can't get it from your own heart. You've got to get it from the Bible. You are not going to be honest with yourself. Don't even try. That's the reason the Bible said, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You and I don't. We lie to ourselves. We deceive ourselves about ourselves. We can't believe we're as bad as we are. We can't believe we're as petty as we are. We can't believe that we're as little inside as we really are. And so God paints little pictures all through the Bible to help us see ourselves. This book's a mirror. But, we've been talking about the heart now for 30 minutes, 35 minutes. And everything I've said in some way or another applies to every person in this room. Isn't that awful? I wish I could stand here and preach this to you and be excluded. But I can't. For mine's just as bad as yours. And if it weren't for the grace of God, then no telling what kind of mess we'd be in. You see, one of the things that's supposed to happen when you get saved is you quit leaning to your own understanding, you quit following your own heart, and you start listening to Jesus Christ and listening to the Holy Spirit. Amen? Because He's going to lead you in ways your own heart wouldn't take you. If it was left up to me, I tell you where I would not be tonight. I would not be a Baptist preacher. I would not be the pastor of a church. I'd be flying airplanes, making lots of money. I'd probably be dead and in hell, and probably been divorced and all. But that's what I wanted to do. So that's where my heart wanted to go. Those are things that are done in the heart. Now, what's good for your heart? It's such a mess. Your heart's a mess. What's good for it? What'll help it? The Bible has the strangest medicine for the heart. It is really weird. And as far as I can find, there are only two things God ever recommends for a bad heart. One, Proverbs 15:13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Proverbs 15:15. He that is of a merry heart. Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. You know what's good for your heart? Merriment. You know what most people do? They spend all their time fretting over things. Worrying about this and worrying about that and trying to figure this out and how can I get this and what am I going to do about that and how can I handle this and what am I going to do in this situation? Well, if this happens, what will go on? Where's the joy in all that? How do you do that and end up with a merry heart? How do you do that and end up with a cheerful countenance? Abraham Lincoln said, most people are as happy as they make up their mind to be. Now, what we need to do is get our heart fixed so that our heart is merry. If you could get a merry heart, I'm talking about deep down inside where your intellect's at, where your reason is at. If that thing can ever get at peace so that it can be merry, so that it doesn't have to fret, it will change your countenance. It changes your outlook on life. It changes your disposition. It changes how you look at things. It changes how you respond to things. It's amazing what tremendous good comes from a merry heart. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. God's medicine for the heart is merriment. Now, I didn't say fun. You can have fun and be miserable the whole time. You get on a roller coaster and start down the steep side, you know, and doing 60 miles an hour. That's fun. You can have a toothache or just had a fight with your wife and be mad at the world. But while you're going down the roller coaster, it is fun for the flesh. That's got nothing to do with the heart. That rush down the roller coaster is a physical thing. The force of gravity pushing against your flesh as you accelerate steep down that hill. See? That's a physical response. Nothing to do with your heart whatsoever. So fun isn't the question. Talking about a merry heart. And the things that make the heart merry are not the same things that make the flesh happy. They're two unrelated things. Our generation is given over to indulging the flesh so that it feels good, so that it has fun, which is the least profitable thing you could possibly do. Because it can only last as long as the roller coaster lasts, as long as the ride lasts. And then it's over with, and it's no more fun. Do you know what you say when you get off a roller coaster? That was fun. Why? Because it ain't now. It's over with. But a merry heart is a continual thing, a perpetual thing. It goes with you all day long and all night long. So the greatest asset you can have in this life is to have a merry heart. Now the trick is to get it. Especially for people who are naturally, by nature, have a propensity to be down, introspective, depressive. How do you get a merry heart? Gosh, I'm glad to ask. Let me show you how it's done. This is where people miss it. Everybody thinks that you get it by acquiring a new car, or a new house, or having a pretty wife, or having good kids, or making a lot of money, or being successful, or getting patted on the back. None of those things have anything to do with a merry heart. All those things are external to you. You need something that's inside of you that radiates out. You see, it says, from within, out of the heart, proceed. So you've got to get something inside. The Bible said in Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. The first step to getting your heart fixed up and getting a merry heart and having the right kind of heart attitude so that you can have the right kind of outlook is to give your heart to God. My son, give me thine heart. You know what people want to give God? They want to give me money. Now, we need your money. God needs your money. Make the check out to King James Baptist Church. They think that'll do it. We've got all kind of strange ideas about it. They want to give God time. They say, well, I'll go to church 2 or 3 times a week. And he certainly ought to go to church 3 times a week. And I think we ought to have 2 midweek services, as bad as the world's getting. As much filth and trash and ungodliness as are out there. I mean, there's no mention of God in society anymore. We probably ought to have 2 services on Sunday, 1 on Tuesday, 1 on Thursday. Right? And so much more as you see the day approaching. Amen. But people want to give him a little time. They have all kind of things they want to give God. That's not what he wants. He wants your heart. Now the truth is, when God gets your heart, he'll get all the rest of it too. 36 years ago, I met this little blue-eyed girl over in Fort Mill. She weighed about 107, 108 pounds, and she had blue eyes about that big. She was pretty. She was at that time. Does not mean that she is not now, but she was at that time. She was gorgeous. And I talked to her a few times, took her out a couple of times. I'm going to tell you what she did. She got my heart. Just smote it. She had it lock, stock, and barrel. That's 36 years ago, and she still got it. When she got my heart, she got everything I got. For 36 years, she's been getting all my money and most of my time and all of my love and most of my attention. See why? She's got the heart. You see, a lot of times you can give people a little time for a little while or a little money for a little while, or you can do all kinds of things periodically or spasmodically. But if it's just an indulgence or something that's fun for a few days, it wears out and you pass on. You know, I built hot rod cars for a couple years. Then I messed with motorcycles for a while. And then we did airplanes and hunting and fishing. And now we're doing golf. Right? Well, I've enjoyed all those things. I think I've fallen in love now, but I really like golf. But I think I probably loved those others at the time. But they just came and gone. Because they never had my heart. They were fun. I enjoyed them. Ron had to get married once. And she got that heart. And it stuck. You know what God wants? God wants your heart. Not your lip service. Not commitments. If God Almighty ever gets your heart, He won't have any trouble getting you in church. He won't have any trouble getting you to give your money. He won't have any trouble getting you to participate. You'll want to. Every day at 5 o'clock, my truck cranks itself up, pulls up in front of the door, and waits for me to get in because it's going home. That's where my heart's at. 5 o'clock. I don't want no overtime. I don't have to go out of town. I don't want to spend a day or two away. 5 o'clock, I want to go home. So why? Because my heart is at home. Jesus Christ wants your heart. Now, we're talking about getting a merry heart. First step is give it to God. Number two, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, said, I have made my heart clean. Now, when you get saved, God cleanses you from all past sin and seals you and all that. I understand that. But there are things that we have done sometimes in our life that have hurt other people, that have affected other people. We need to get that thing fixed. It bothers our heart. It keeps coming up. Every now and then you'll be praying and that thing will pop up in your mind. You know what you need to do? You need to get it fixed. You say, well, preacher, that'd be really embarrassing. Yeah, I know it would. I've been there. I had to call a fellow up one time. And I'm not going to tell you what it was all about. It was a personal thing. Matter of fact, it was, you would probably think it was nothing. It was a very insignificant thing. But I knew it wasn't right. And that thing bothered me for 2 or 3 years. And I finally called that fellow up one night. Called him up long distance. He's at 900 miles away. And I told him the story. He didn't know anything about it. It didn't mean anything to him after I told him. But it meant something to me. But I cleansed my heart of that thing. I got that thing right. As right as I knew how to get it. Hasn't bothered me one time since. You want a merry heart? You get everything out of it that troubles it. Amen. You get it fixed. You owe somebody something, you pay it. You need to give something back, you give it back. If you owe an apology, you give it. You get that heart fixed up so that you're not hiding anything, you're not covering anything. Clean it up. It's amazing how merry it is in there. And then you live your life that way. You don't let things get in there. No skeletons in the closet. Nothing to hide. Nothing to fear. Nothing I feel guilty about. Clean that thing up. Give your heart to God, then clean it up. We're talking about how to get a merry heart. You're still with me, ain't you? Then you ask God, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart and renew within me a right spirit. You see, you do all you can. You clean that thing up, and then you ask God to make up what you lack. Now, I don't have the power, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the intellect, I don't have the ability to keep my heart clean all the time. I just can't do it. I am too weak, I am too wicked. I need God's help. So I pray all the time. I'm telling you, now this is an honest confession. I pray all the time, create within me a clean heart, renew within me a right spirit. Every day. You say he has to do it every day? If you're as wicked as I do, you do. The aggravation, the frustration, the hostility of today needs to be dealt with today and put out of the way today so I can start tomorrow with a clean slate. I'm telling you how to be happy. Give your heart to God. Get anything out of your heart that defiles it. Clean it up. Then ask God to care for it day by day. Luke chapter 21, verse 14, and this is a very important verse. You ought to write this one down. Settle it, therefore, in your heart. Settle it. See, when you settle a thing, you've made a decision. You've made a commitment. You've taken a position. You ever heard people, they'll have a debate about a thing, and they say, okay, now here's what we're going to do. And they say, this. They say, okay, it's all settled, right? Meaning, that's the way we're going to do it. There's some things Christians need to get settled in their hearts. Not lip service, not mouth talk. There are some things that you need to get settled. They are not up for debate. We are not going to rethink them. We are not going to reevaluate them. We are not looking to see how somebody else is going to do it or if anybody else agrees with us. I got that thing fixed and settled in my heart between me and God Almighty, and that's the way it's going to become hell or high water. It's settled. Now, I don't have too many things settled. I really don't. But I got a few. I got this book settled. That's my book. I believe that book, that King James. That's my book. I don't have any problem with it. I don't have any doubts about it. That is my book and that is God's Word. I got that settled. I got it settled that I'm going to church. Whether I preach or whether I listen to somebody else preach, when the door is open, Fat Bob is going to be at the house of God. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and if I got a special meeting, I'm going to be there every night. If it's humanly possible, I'm going to be in my church. Whether I'm the pastor or if I'm sitting under somebody else's pastor, I don't care. I am going to be in the house of God. I got that settled. That Bible said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner is, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I am going to church. If I got company out of town, they can come with me or they can sit in the living room till I get back. I'm going to church. Amen. I got that settled. I got that book settled. I got my church attendance settled. I'm going to tithe. I got it settled. I started 26 years ago. I have not missed one week in all those years. If I don't pay my house payment, I'm going to put my tithe in that place. That's God's money. I'm going to give it to God. And if everybody else gets there, fine. And if they don't, they'll have to do without. But God Almighty is going to get His because He's been better to me than anybody else in this whole wide world. I got that settled. I'm going to pay them tithes. You say, well, monthly awards will send you a dun. They can send it. I'm going to pay them tithes. I got that settled. I've got a wife. She is mine. The Bible said that she is my portion under the sun. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. I'm going to keep her. I got that settled. Amen. I'm going to hang on to her as tenaciously as I ever hung on to anything in my life. That's what God wants. I'm not going to look at anybody else. I'm not going to mess with anybody else. That one's mine. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I got that settled. I'm going to try and maintain a testimony before the world. I got that settled. By the grace of God, if it hurts my testimony or causes other people to stumble, I am not going to participate in it, no matter what it is. Even if it's right. If it hurts your testimony, I don't want to mess with it. I got that settled. By the grace of God, I'm going to try and live a life that will not be a hindrance to other people. You got that settled? By the grace of God, I'm going to try and lead other people to Jesus Christ. I got it settled. You're supposed to be a soul winner. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're supposed to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Whether we feel like it, or whether we like it, or whether it's embarrassing and it's totally immaterial, we're commanded to do it. We're obligated to do it. The world will perish without Jesus Christ if we don't do it. So it's imperative that we get it done. You need to get that settled. Now, I got a list of things I have settled. I don't know what you got settled. But I'll tell you this. You need to get some things settled. Now, the message is not through. I just ran slam out of time. I'm way over time. And so I'm going to quit. But I'll tell you this. If you give your heart to God, and you cleanse that thing up, you get everything in it that offends it taken care of, so that you don't have to worry about running into this old boy, or you don't have to worry about this being found out, and that kind of, you get it all fixed up. And you ask God day by day to help you keep it that way, and give you grace and strength to keep it that way, and keep it clean. You have my heart. And you'll be a good testimony. And you settle some things. The most miserable person in the world is somebody who is constantly debating whether they should or shouldn't. Well, I don't know, preacher. I thought maybe I would, but I'm not sure. Give me a break. Get it fixed. What aggravates me is people say, well, preacher, I've made up my mind I'm going to do so and so. And a week later they come back and they say, well, preacher, you know, we was talking the other day. I'm just not sure that was the right decision. Oh, wait a minute. You didn't have it settled. You're still in the debating stage.